So where have we come in the series and where are we going today? Well, for the last 2 weeks, we've been on this side of the bridge. We've entered into the world of the biblical writers and the authors and the audience. And we've asked the question, what is this writer of this document trying to say to this audience? And to answer that question, we've explored the historical context. We've talked about the author's literary genre, their literary structures, and how to take a text and understand its literary context. And today we want to finish on this side of the bridge, talking about content, the words and the grammar in the actual, in your English Bibles. And then I want to take a few moments to actually just talk about English Bible translations. And then to conclude, we want to walk over back over on this side of the bridge and ask ourselves the question, how do those principles, how do those truths apply to my life in the 21st century? Since we're going to kind of dive into our English Bibles today, I want to start off reading a very lighthearted little essay called That Crazy English Language. It starts off, says, let's face it, English is a crazy language. There's no egg in eggplant, nor ham in hamburger. English muffins weren't invented in England and French fries in France. Sweet meats are candies and sweet breads are meat. If we explore the paradoxes, we find that quicksand can work slowly. And why is it that if writers write, why don't fingers fing, grocers don't gross, and hammers don't ham? If teachers taught, why don't preachers prot? Maybe that's what we do, I don't know. If vegetarians eat vegetables, what do humanitarians eat? Sometimes I think all the English speakers should be committed to an asylum for the verbally insane. In what language do people recite at a play and play at a recital? Park on driveways and drive on parkways. How can a slim chance and a fat chance be the same, while a wise man and a wise guy are opposite? You have to marvel at the unique lunacy of a language in which your house can burn up as it burns down, in which you fill in a form by filling it out, in which the alarm clock goes off by going on. And why when I wind up my watch, I start it, but when I wind up this essay, I end it. I share this fun little essay because English is a rich, it's a creative, and sometimes it's a confusing language that requires careful reading. And that's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about reading our Bibles carefully, because in part, meaning is found in the details. So let's begin. Let's ask the question, what is content? We want to talk about the content of our Bibles. Content has to do with the words and the grammar. As R.C. Sproul has wrote one time, he says, I believe that the Bible is uniquely inspired and infallible. And this puts it in a class by itself. But for matters of interpretation, the Bible does not take on some special properties that changes basic literary patterns of interpretation. In the Bible, a verb is a verb and a noun is a noun, just like any other book. And the key to understanding the content that's in your Bibles is careful observation. How good are you at observing the details in the text of a passage in Scripture? In our internet age, when we're used to clicking from web page to web page and scanning over the details, we bring some of that to our reading of Scripture. As I mentioned last week, one of the best things to do is to read over a passage or a book, if you can, in one sitting, and then go back and take time to reread it and observe as many details as possible. So what is it that we should observe? Well, this is the part where you wish you had paid closer attention in English class, but have no worries, we'll do a little refresher. First is, what types of sentences are used? Questions, they're called interrogatives. Commands, imperatives, or statements, declarative sentences. Sentence structure gives us hints about the literary structure and how a particular author is communicating truth. We'll consider a couple examples in a moment. Second question, what pronouns are used? Pronouns are referred to the people, places, items, or ideas in the context of a particular book or passage. What verbs are used? Are they past or present or future? Are they in passive voice or active voice? Verbs are important because they communicate and they point to where the action is at. In Paul's letter, noting particularly the active verbs versus the passive voice verbs is particularly important because passive verbs often in Paul's letter tell us what God has done for us, and active verbs actually tell us what we are to do. For example, in Colossians 3:1, it says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above." Have been raised is passive voice. That's what God has done for us. Seek the things above is active. That's what we're to do. Fourthly, what conjunctions are used? Now, if the Bible were a brick house, conjunctions would be the mortar between the brick. Conjunctions tie together sentences. They tie together phrases. Part of careful reading is to note those conjunctions. Part of the quick reading sometimes we do is we skip over those conjunctions. If we ignore them, it's like trying to build a brick house without mortar. The result is the house collapses. So what conjunctions use? Oftentimes, and will join thoughts. For, since, and because, all of a sudden there's going to be reasons given. But you have a contrast. The word therefore, and you probably heard the little phrase that when you find a therefore, find out what it is there for. It typically draws an argument to a conclusion, but then it moves the argument forward. That, so that, in order that, gives purpose or results. Is there any cause and effect? At times, the biblical writer will state a cause and then the effect, which is the result or the consequence of that cause. For example, in Proverbs 15:1, we read, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but the harsh word stirs up anger." The first cause is a gentle answer. The effect is it turns away wrath. The second cause is a harsh word, and its effect or its consequence is that it stirs up anger. So are there any causes and effects in the text? What words are repeated? When an author uses repetition, it's a literary device that oftentimes adds emphasis to the truth he is trying to convey. For example, if you went back to Colossians chapter 1, read verse 15 through 20, which is a beautiful hymn of Christ, you will find some significant repetition. Paul uses the pronoun for Christ, he or him, 12 different times. And then he uses the word all 7 different times. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. All things were created by him and in him and through him. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. In him is the fullness of God. And he will reconcile all things to himself. This repetition in this book is very significant. Over and against the false teachers, Paul places Christ's centrality, his supremacy, and his preeminence over creation and redemption right back in the blazing center. Number 6, are there any items compared or contrasted with one another? Are there statements of how an action or purpose is accomplished? Sometimes Scripture will state a means to accomplish something or bring something about. For example, in Psalm 119:9, we read, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word." The desired action is purity. The means that is accomplished is by living according to God's word. Are there any lists? Are there any figures of speech? We'll talk about some of those: simile, metaphors, personification, hyperbole. We'll consider a couple examples. And what is the general flow? What is of the passage. What is the structure of the passage? For those of you who like to outline, like myself, that's where you can start to outline actually the logic. All of these questions can help you carefully observe what's in the passage and help to understand its meaning. Now we're going to try something different this morning. We're going to try an exercise. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, please open with me to the book of Colossians. I'm just going to read six verses right near the beginning of that book. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 3. We just will read verse 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now here's the exercise. Why don't you take a moment, read back over those six verses. Look to see what pronouns are there, what the verbs are doing. See if you see any conjunctions. See if you see any lists. What's the flow of thought? Just take a moment, read back over those verses silently to yourself and just see what you see in those verses. Let me interrupt your reading. Obviously, I'd love to inquire what you're seeing, but we can't do that dynamically. So let me just share what observations I had. And let me just share you a technique that I oftentimes do. On this sheet of paper, this is hand scribbled. I took and cut out those six verses from a Bible program, put them on, put spaces between them, and then there's lines and there's circles and there's boxes and there's arrows that point to what's going on in this text. And margins are filled with all kinds of notes. So let me just share with you what I saw. I started off with we. Well, who, a pronoun. Who's the we? Well, if you look back at verse 1, it's Paul and Timothy. And then I got to the verbs. I won't cover everything that I saw, but we'll look at the verbs. Oh, he's thanking God when they pray. We always thank God. Okay, when they pray, they're praying to God the Father of our Lord. Just so you've got two names of God. You've got God and God the Father. They're praying for you. Who's you? There's another pronoun. Well, the you refers to the Colossians. Since we, there's another pronoun. Who's the we? We is Paul and Timothy. Heard, okay. They heard something. Who did they hear it from? We don't know yet who they heard it from, but they've heard something. What did they hear? They heard one of about their faith. We're beginning a little list. Your faith in whom? In Christ Jesus. And there's a conjunction of the love. Love toward whom? Toward all the saints. So we've got a small list. So they've heard about their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. And then we come into this conjunction because, and we should see now a reason. Why is this faith and love? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There is a hope. There's a future. It could be eternal life. It could be inheritance. Paul doesn't elaborate in this, but this would be a great little phrase to look at other verses in Scripture, cross-reference, to see what that could also mean. Laid up for you. Who's the you? Well, it's the Colossians. Of this, what? This is the message. It's pointing back to the hope laid at the message of the hope. You have heard. Okay, I just saw that word again, heard. Now, up in verse 4, the heard was for Paul and Timothy heard something, but now the Colossians have heard something. They've heard this message before in the word of truth, the gospel. The word of truth is just a synonym for the gospel. It's come to you, verse 6.
as indeed in the whole world, it, okay, so pronoun, what is the antecedent? Well, the antecedent is, it is the gospel. It's, and we've got a little list because here's another conjunction. It's bearing fruit and it's growing. And then Paul goes from the world back to the Colossians, or Paul and Timothy, as it is also does among you. Okay, so the fruit and the growth must also refer possibly to their faith and their love for all the saints. Since the day you heard it and understood it, just as you learned it. Okay, we've got a little list. They heard, they understood, and they learned it from, we've got Epaphras. Who's Epaphras? Well, he's our beloved fellow servant, Paul says. He qualifies that. He's a faithful minister on your behalf and has made known. Okay, there's where it connects back to the first. Okay, Paul and Timothy heard something in verse 4, and it's been made known to us by Epaphras of your love in the Spirit. Well, we had Jesus, we had the Father, now we have the entire Trinity referenced in these 6 verses. So if you step back, those are some of the details, some of the details that you, as you get into the actual text and look, you begin to ask your, okay, what is this? What's the structure of this? Well, it appears as though the Colossians heard, understood, and learned the gospel, which is also called the grace of God in truth in verse 6 and the word of truth in verse 5. And it produced the fruits, obviously it produced salvation, but it produced the fruits of faith and love. Epaphras is telling Paul and Timothy this good report, and Paul and Timothy are giving thanks in prayer for them. You could put a title over it, perhaps. Why Paul and Timothy prays for them. Or Paul and Timothy's prayer for the Colossians, because he goes on to actually pray. That's what you do when you dive into your English Bibles. That's what you do to try and pull it apart and understand, because meaning is found in the details. Now let's consider some other examples of how paying close attention to the words and grammar can help illuminate truth. I mentioned earlier, you observe the sentence structure that is used. Sentence structure can bring emphasis to a truth or a command. Consider these familiar verses in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There are 3 sentences in those 3 verses. The first and the last sentences are declarative. They're statements. They're statements of truth. The first sentence declares Jesus' absolute cosmic authority over everything. All authority has been given to me over the heavens and the earth. The last sentence, not the last verse, but the last sentence states Jesus' abiding presence until time passes into eternity. I will be with you always to the end of the age. Between these 2 declarative statements, between these 2 truths, there's a command that's tucked in there. In verse 19, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. I look at this, I just kind of dubbed it, it's a grammatical sandwich. Okay? The command isn't isolated. In fact, the writer of Matthew puts power and force and weight behind the command when he sandwiches between these 2 statements of truth. Jesus' absolute cosmic authority, Jesus' abiding presence for all eternity, and with that then we take and we go obey the commission. What motivation for obedience, what possibility for fruitfulness. And you see this in the structure of the sentences. Sentence structure can also give us some hints about the literary structure of a book and how the author is trying to communicate their message. For example, and if you remember back several years ago when we did the book of Ephesians, Ephesians actually is broken into 2 halves. 1 through 3 is the first half. Chapters 4 through 6 is the second half. with the exception of one command in chapter 3, Paul says to remember, chapters 1 through 3 is completely declarative statements of truth. It's the truth of the lavish grace of Jesus Christ to the church and to us individually. All spiritual blessings in the heavenlies are ours. And then Paul turns in chapters 4 through 6. Based on that foundation, chapters 4 through 6 has 30 plus different commands. Okay, based on the gospel, this is how we ought to live. And so then you see a lot of active verbs and a lot of imperative sentences in chapters 4 through 6. So sentence structure actually helped us to understand how Paul constructed that book and how he wanted to communicate truth. Let's consider another type of literary structure, figures of speech. Similes. You might forget what similes are. It's a comparison of two unlike things, often introduced by like or as. Similes oftentimes show up in the parables, like in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, in verse 31. Leaven, in verse 33. Treasure hidden in a field, verse 44. Now, a literal translation of those comparisons would be silly at best and unintelligible at worst. But if we understand them as similes, we can understand that the kingdom of heaven has become small, like a mustard seed, and begins and grows to be the largest of trees. Or like leaven, it will spread everywhere. Or like a treasure, it is priceless and worth sacrificing all to obtain it. Metaphors is another figure of speech. It's an object or an idea used in place of another, suggesting an analogy. John 6:35. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Well, taken literally, Jesus isn't wheat, oat, or barley. This is a metaphor. It's a reference to his deity. It's a reference to the fact that he is life itself and the one who gives eternal life. He also said in John 10:9, "I am the door." He's not a physical door that turns on its hinges. He is the way to the Father, the entrance to the kingdom. And the last figure of speech that I consider is a hyperbole. It's an exaggerated statement of effect. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, Matthew 5:29-30, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Literally taken, we should see or have heard about a bunch of one-eyed, one-handed people in the time of the New Testament. But that's hyperbole. It's a figure of speech. Jesus is saying in the context, don't take the sin of lust lightly. Deal with it aggressively and forcefully. These are just a few of the examples we could give him. We could go on for quite a while talking about how getting into the details of the words and the grammar help to uncover the meaning of the passage. We must learn, even in this internet age, to be careful readers of Scripture because the meaning is intertwined in the details. Let me recommend a book for further study. There's a little book out called Dig Deeper, Tools for Understanding God's Word. It's thin. It has short chapters. They have 16 different tools, most of which cover a lot of the content, the grammar, the words, conjunctions, as well as the authorial purpose. So I would recommend this. This is very readable, very accessible, and it will help you to go further in what we're talking about. Well, since words and grammar matter, I want to briefly talk about Bible translations. Because I had you dig into your English Bible, so let's just talk about what we have in front of us. As a young believer, my first Bible was the New American Standard Bible. And for years, I would argue with anybody who wanted to argue that that was the best English translation, the most literal English translation, and I would take them on. The problem was, in addition to being proud and argumentative, I was asking the wrong question. The first question we need to ask is, what is the translation philosophy? There are two translation philosophies for our English Bibles. One's called formal equivalence. The other is called dynamic equivalence. Okay. Both approaches work with the original languages in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Both approaches want to be faithful to what the Hebrew, the Greek, the Aramaic is communicating. The difference between the two is how to best communicate what the original authors wrote in English. Okay, listen, the first one is formal equivalence. This translation philosophy focuses on the original text. The translator's goal is to stay as close as possible to a word-for-word correspondence with the Hebrew and the Greek, and to preserve as much as possible the grammatical structures, preserving sentence forms, matching nouns, verbs with verbs, and so forth. Now, let me put a note in here. When you come to a Bible translation, I'm going to show you an example. There is no literal translation. Some interpretation takes place because languages don't match in grammar or word for word. So every translation involves some degree of interpretation. The advantage of this formal equivalence is it corresponds more closely to the form of the original languages. The disadvantage is it can be stilted and wooden in its English. It's less readable, perhaps less meaningful and less impacting. Some of the formal equivalent translations are the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is used oftentimes among Southern Baptists, the King James or the New King James Version, New American Standard, and the Revised Standard Version. Those fall in the category of what they call formally equivalent translations. The second translation philosophy is called the dynamic equivalence. This translation focuses more on the target audience. The translators are determining what the author is trying to say and expressing it in a way that is clear and meaningful in understandable English. So they call it what they call its thought-for-thought equivalency. It tries to accurately convey the same meaning as the original languages in English, but it's less concerned about preserving the same number of words or the same equivalent grammatical structure. So clarity of English expression is more important. This kind of translation seeks to capture the meaning of the text in clear and natural language, the way the reader would normally speak. So the advantage of this dynamic equivalent translation is it's more readable, it's more understandable, it's more accessible. The disadvantage is that more of the translator's interpretations actually come through the translation. A few of the dynamic equivalent translations, as you may be familiar with, and there are quite a few, I've just listed three, is the New International Version, the New Living Translation, and the Message. Now, I've lumped these Bibles and their translations into two categories, formal equivalent and dynamic equivalent. In fact, they actually are on a continuum. There are some that are more formally equivalent, more word for word. There are some that are more thought for thought. So let me just show you some examples. And let me start using one verse from John 1:18 of the actual transliteration of the literal Greek, or the translation of the literal Greek. Here it is. God, no man has seen ever. Only begotten God, the being in the bosom of the Father, that one explained. Now you understand why we don't have a literal translation. The ESV, which is a formally equivalent translation, translates this way. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now in that, there's some interpretation, and there's a change in some of the grammar, but they tried to stay very close to the original. Then if you look at the NIV is put in the dynamic equivalent category, but in fact the NIV is kind of in between. It's a hybrid. It's very close to being in between both. This translation is, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Much more readable, but more of a thought-for-thought translation. But those who worked on the NIV, they were seeking to be faithful to the original, but they had a different philosophy when they came to it. Now, the New Living Translation gets even closer to this dynamic equivalence of thought for thought, and it reads, "No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." Very readable, and more thought for thought. Then you go to what seems to be almost like a paraphrase, though it is billed as a translation, which is the Message. "No one has ever seen God, not so much as a glimpse. This one-of-a-kind God expression, who exists at the very heart of the Father, has made him plain as day." So you see how there's a continuum of taking the original Greek and then working to understand the author's intent, either to stay as close to the original languages or to do a thought for thought. When considering Bibles, there are other factors to consider as well. Does it retain important theological terms? Is there doctrinal reliability? How does it handle gender language? And how will this translation be used? Let me just offer a couple suggestions, and that's exactly what they are. They're suggestions about how different translations can be used, some common translations can be used. And these are just my ideas, but these are things I've said to different people when they've asked that question. For example, for serious reading and study, consider more of a word-for-word translation like the ESV or the New American Standard Bible, or I would put into that category the NIV. It's a very good translation. It's very readable and can be used for serious reading and studying. For new believers, or maybe for those for whom the English in the word-for-word translations is difficult, it's wooden or it's stiff, the New Living Translation is very readable and very accessible. A very good translation. For the unchurched, of no familiarity with Christianity, the New Living Translation or the Message are very good choices. So we've talked about the content. We dove down into our Bibles and understood a little bit about the translations. So let's just walk back across the bridge to the other side and back to the 21st century and ask how this applies to our lives. The journey back in time to the biblical writers can be very exciting. Learning the history, learning the literary context, digging deep down into the words and the grammar and understanding what the meaning is and what is being said. But that exercise is not an end in itself. In fact, we can deceive ourselves that we're growing in godliness if we just grow in knowledge on this side of the bridge. The goal of our study is transformation. It's transformation of our heart, of our beliefs, of our attitude, and our action. In fact, interpretation without application can lead to self-deception. James speaks to this very issue in James 1, 22 through 25. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. Or he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he'll be blessed in what he's doing." So when we speak of application, what do we mean? Well, Dr. George Guthrie offers this explanation. He says, "A thoughtful appropriation of biblical truth to our lives. What we take in, what we embrace, and how we adjust our lives to bring it in line with the truth of God's word." Now, it might seem from all the things we did over here of understanding the history and the literature and the content that application over on this side should be the easiest. In fact, actually, application is one of the hardest things to do. It's not as easy. It's not as easy to do it consistently and well. And why is it? Well, sometimes we often find that we don't want to adjust our lives or align it with God's truth. Our hearts can be rebellious or lazy to act on what we know to be true. It's also hard because we can tend to be vague and mushy in our treatment of Scripture rather than clear and specific. We can say, well, I just need to love people more. Instead, we should be thinking, what can I do today or this week to demonstrate love to my spouse or child or coworker or friend? So let me offer just a couple tools to help us apply God's word well. The first one is to ask specific questions and make specific plans. What issue does this passage raise that are relevant to my life? Look for the principles and truths that apply to your particular situations in your daily life. What kind of responses does this passage call for me? Are there examples to follow? Example, how can I this week serve my wife like Jesus served the disciples? Are there commandments to obey? What would obedience to this command look like? Are there sins to forsake? What must I repent of? What must I put off and put on? Are there promises to claim? How can I commit these to memory so these promises can encourage my soul throughout the day and week? Are there principles to live by? What truths in these passages are still relevant for me today? Are there new thoughts about God? What must I believe about God from this passage? What must I believe new about God? How can I respond in worship? And how does God invite me to love and experience Jesus by this passage? The second big category or big point about application is pray Scripture. The Psalms, prayers of Paul and other places in the Testament are a good starting point to look for Scripture to turn into prayer. When you pray the very words of Scripture, it has a couple effects on your soul. One is that you're actually meditating on a particular portion of Scripture, and so it's going deep into your soul. And you're beginning to remember it, and it begins to feed you like God's Word does. It has an effect on you. But it also, when you're praying it, the Holy Spirit oftentimes brings specific application to life circumstances. And immediately those can be offered up as prayers to the Lord. So ask specific questions, make specific plans, and pray Scripture so that the Holy Spirit can reapply Scripture to the details of our everyday lives. I want to just end this series and this morning by sharing a true story from a brother from Vietnam. When Vietnam fell to the communists, a Christian man named Hin continued to preach the gospel, despite being arrested many times. During one particular incarceration, his captors made a concerted effort to indoctrinate him. They wouldn't let him read anything in English, only French or Vietnamese, and only works of a communist nature. After being indoctrinated for so long, Hin began to wonder if his years of faithful service to the Lord had been in vain and if communism was in fact the answer to man's greatest problems. Finally, he came to the point where he decided that starting the next day, he wouldn't pray anymore. On a day when Hin had finally given up and chosen to let go of his faith, he was ordered to clean the latrines of the prison camp. There, as he toiled in the midst of filth and stench, he saw a piece of paper on the ground. Although it was badly soiled, as it had been used as toilet paper, Hin was able to discern that it had English words printed on it. His heart leapt. He hadn't seen English in so long. He quickly washed it off and stuck it in his pocket, waiting for a chance to be alone and see what he had found. That night, under his mosquito net, he shined his flashlight on the damp piece of paper and read the following words: "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes." Romans 8:28. Hin asked for forgiveness and recommitted himself to the Lord that night. This one page of the Bible was so precious to him that he went the next day and asked to clean the latrines. For weeks thereafter, Hinn willingly braved the foul daily chore in the hope of finding more of the scriptures. Every page Hinn found was soiled, but he cleaned and treasured them all. Eventually, he assembled the entire book of Romans and other parts of the Bible. Ultimately, Hinn was released from prison camp and continues in the service to the Lord. In a place of utter despair, the sovereign Lord of the universe could have done anything to encourage and sustain Hinn's faith. He could have sent an earthquake and opened prison doors. He could have sent angels. He could have spoken from heaven. But what he did was he spoke to Hinn through his word. And the same experience can be ours. Hinn's story provokes me, his example. I have multiple copies of Bibles on my shelf. In fact, I have 11 different translations. But do I treasure them in the same way that Hinn did? Do we treasure them? Would we find, if we found ourselves in a similar situation, would we be willing to do that kind of dirty work just to possess a page of the Bible? Is the Word of God that precious to us? Hinn's story also was sobering to me. It's unlikely that anybody's going to take our Bibles away and make us read communist literature nonstop. But when we neglect reading our Bibles, when our Bibles collect dust, and more time is given to entertainment or social networking than to God's Word, then the same thing can happen to us. The ideas and the perspectives and the values of the world begin to conform us to its image, and it erodes our faith. We could one day wake up feeling distant from the Lord and wonder if all the years as a Christian were really worthwhile. As we close this series, I carry a burden and a prayer for this church, as do all your pastors. It comes from Psalm 119, verse 72. It says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." May the Word of God, worth more than earthly riches or all that earthly riches can buy, increasingly become a sweet, precious treasure to us. Let's just pray.